We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have received your translation of Psalm 127, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. And today we are in the 127th Psalm. recent weeks on Wednesdays, we've been taking one psalm every day, whole psalm every day. We've been doing that for some time, but these ones have been rather brief and straightforward. And the straightforwardness of what they are speaking about, as well as their brevity, means that we've been taking a little less time here on Wednesday evenings to go through the text. So I believe that today will be the same situation. So let us read our text for study and then treat it. Psalm 127, a song of the ascending steps of Solomon. If Yahweh won't build a house, those building have toiled for insubstantiality. If Yahweh won't keep a city, the one keeping has been vigilant for insubstantiality. It is insubstantiality for you being early to rise, to sit up late, eating bread of grief. Thus, he gives sleep to his dear one. Behold, sons are an inheritance of Yahweh, the fruit of the womb, a hire. Like arrows in a hand of a mighty man, thus are sons of the youth. Oh, the happinesses of the mighty man who has thoroughly filled his arrow case with them. They won't be ashamed. They will speak with enemies in the gate. All right, we've been seeing a song of ascending steps for some time now as we are in this series of psalms, clumped as they are in the Psalter, with this common heading. And then this one is of Solomon. That will date our psalm to the 10th century, that is the 900s B.C. You know that there really is no such time as B.C., right? Why do we use that? Our Lord Jesus Christ being eternal God always was, but from the time of his incarnation and back, B.C., the 10th century, that is the 900s B.C., when Solomon was on the earth. If Yahweh won't build a house, those building have toiled for insubstantiality. That is, insubstantiality, that which has no substance, that which is a nothing, that which may appear to be something, but in reality it's a non-entity. Something may appear such, may appear to have a house, but if Yahweh has not built it, it is a house of insubstantiality. You will remember in Zechariah 11, woe to the shepherd of insubstantiality. That is, woe to the person who is a pastor in title. He has a position, or he has a shepherding position. Maybe he's not called shepherd necessarily, or pastor in the Old Testament period of time. you'd be talking about leaders and political leaders like kings and prophets would be called such. And then it says, woe to the shepherd or pastor of insubstantiality who leaves the flock. One who has such a title, who will, for any reason, leave those who were part of his allotment in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, is really no shepherd. He is a shepherd of insubstantiality. So we can see that there's this idea in the Scripture where, okay, there's this thing, it's in place, but there's no reality to what it purports. Revelation has a situation like that, right? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So there's a name, there's a reputation for life, but it's death. And thus, if Yahweh won't build a house, those building have toiled for insubstantiality, for nothing, for a non-entity, for a vacuum. It's vacuous. God's got to build this. If Yahweh won't keep a city, that is, if he won't keep it safe, the one keeping, so there are those in the human sphere who are charged with keeping that city safe. If Yahweh won't keep that city safe, if Yahweh, our name for Old Testament Hebrew name for God here, if he doesn't keep it safe, then it's not safe and it gets overrun. Doesn't matter how extensive the city's security is. It doesn't matter how large the police force. It doesn't matter how thorough the intelligence. If Yahweh says this thing's going to be attacked, overrun, destroyed, then it's overrun, or it's attacked, or it's destroyed. If Yahweh won't keep a city, the one keeping has been vigilant for insubstantiality. That is, his watch was for nothing. Now, another insubstantiality. Three times in two verses, insubstantiality. It is insubstantiality for you, being early to rise. Okay, now as a night owl person, this is my verse to slam all you morning folk out there. Oh, wait a minute. To sit up late. Now that's your piece of a verse, if you're one of those morning people, to attack me with. So we've got the same verse that we're going to battle back and forth with here. The idea is eating bread of grief. Now that's a figure that talks about why someone is getting up, forcing themselves to get up so early, or why one is determined to stay up so late. We're not talking about the natural inclinations of morning people or night owls here. We're talking about a motive. We're talking about a purpose. We're talking about that guy who won't go to sleep because in the day that we live in, we have the internet, and I can be making contacts. I can be emailing people. I can be, you know, putting feelers out there for business opportunities while people sleep. And in the morning, they'll get up and they'll have, I will have advertised all night. It's the early bird gets the worm, you know. Yeah, and the early worm gets eaten. So the early bird gets the worm, go out there, be a go-getter, get up, you know, charge at the day. And so from either side of the day and burning the candle at both ends, so to speak here, rising early and sitting up late, just running yourself into the ground, eating bread of grief. Thus, because this is insubstantiality, Proverbs says, do not overwork to be rich. Let's put in a good, solid day's work, and let's, if we're employees, give that employer 8 for 8. That is, let's give that employer 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay. And maybe it's me. I know it's me, but maybe you'll chalk this up to, you know, that's part of the archaic era. But being at work and texting all day on your phone is not giving 8 for 8. All right, your employer has hired you and is going to pay you, we say, for 8. In the time that the scripture was written, it was a 12. And you remember the analogy of the workers in the vineyard, first hour, you know, later, another hour later, you get to the 11th hour, and these have only worked for 1 hour. Americans generally are wimps when it comes to work. But let's give it our all on a solid and reasonable work day, and then let's drop it. You know, let's leave it. Let's leave work there. Let's say, okay, I've worked sufficiently, and I'm going to pursue the Lord now. I'm going to train my children now, and I'm going to win my children's hearts this evening by not necessarily. I'm going to give them Bible every night, but I mean, it doesn't have to be just that. Like, I'm going to win their hearts so that when they are adults or when they are almost there and they are teens, I have a right in their mind to speak into their lives beyond the right that I have by way of position that I can say, honor me, I'm your father. But I have earned the right in the person's heart that I know this, my parent, loves me. There's no question about it. And so let's get priorities right. Let's get them straight. Let's minister to our spouses, if such is the case. If we don't have spouses, you've got a we can say a singular opportunity, not like it's the only one there is, but you've got that blessed state of not being distracted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about it. All right, let's use this time to minister to the body of the Christ. If you are married, let's not use that marriage state as, oh, even Paul admits that I'll cool off once I get married. No. 1 Corinthians 7, he says in 39 that those who have wives should be as though they had none. And that is to serve the Lord with the same fervency and with the same commitment and the same maybe radicalness as you did when you were single. In other words, the idea is, let's not make work something that God never designed it to be. God didn't design work to be God. God is God. Let's devote our lives to Him, and that's going to mean that most of us have to work. If any man will not work, neither shall he eat, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll make reference to that on this Lord's Day coming if things go as I expect them to. But the idea is, listen, this is vain. This is insubstantiality. This is a nothingness. To devote your life to something to this degree so that all of your waking hours look like this. No, there are people, souls, always come first. Human beings come before money. Saints are to be devoted to. A job is to be given diligence, but not devotion, not agape. And thus, it is insubstantiality for you to be early to rise, to sit up late, eating bread of grief. Thus, that is, because of what we've just said, he gives sleep to his dear one. That is, God gives us sleep. And there are a couple things in this psalm that once you see that beginning inscription of Solomon, there's some kind of interesting connections here. The first is in this first verse, if Yahweh won't build a house, those building have toiled for insubstantiality. You remember that Solomon is the one who was charged with the building of the house of God. And this is the other one, his dear one. Do you remember that Solomon received somewhat of a nickname? That his name is Solomon. I met a guy named Solomon yesterday. Went to a Judaica store looking for certain Hebrew things. And they weren't open when I got there. And he evidently believed this verse here is not going to get up early. But, he saw me at the door and he opened up for me. And he said, what's your name? He said, my name's Shlomo. Now, Shlomo is Hebrew for Solomon. And so Solomon, that's his name, but he had a nickname. Do you recall what it was? It's only used once in the scripture. In English, it's anglicized as Jedediah. And comes from this word that we're translating, dear. And that's what it means, dear. Because he was Jedediah, he was dear to Yah. And so that's sort of a Solomonic window into it. I don't know how well the folks that kind of try to decipher where these psalms were written in time and what the occasion was, if we didn't have of Solomon there, I don't know that they'd put that together correctly and find those things. But once we know that Solomon is the author, then we kind of see these Solomonic highlights to it. Then we're going to take 3 through 5. Sometimes I think my application of verse 2 is annoying to some people. Whenever I'm going to Reading, for years now, Vicki will ask me. She says I always slam Reading in my. Do you know what she's talking about? What is this sister talking about? I always slam Reading in my teachings here. So she'll listen to this in a little bit. And so this is the every teaching Reading slam right here. For your insecurity, Vicki, I don't know where you're getting this, and no one in front of me knows that either. So she'll always ask me, what time will you arrive? And I said, same time as last time. And she always falls for that. She says, what time was that? And I say, whenever I feel like it. So with the with Jacob Marley in the Christmas Carol, as he refers to the ghost of Christmas future, he says, the third, more mercurial, will arrive in his own good time. And so I guess I'm like that ghost. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to sleep until Yahweh says, I'm not giving you any more. And I'll get up now. Okay, I feel fine. Rather than falling asleep the whole way to Reading. So I say, I'm going to get up, do the morning ritual, get on the road. But I don't know when that's going to be. So, 3 through 5 now. Verses 3 through 5 are going to take all together. Because it really is one idea. And at first, it's going to look like I'm saying that this doesn't mean what you think it means. But then, as we go through a number of levels of explanation, we're going to arrive at the same thing that you think it means. I just want you to understand these three verses well. So, behold, sons, are an inheritance of Yahweh, the fruit of the womb, a hire. Like arrows in a hand of a mighty man, thus are sons of the youth. Oh, the happinesses of the mighty man who has thoroughly filled his arrow case from them. They won't be ashamed. They will speak with enemies in the gate. All right, here's the part where it looks like I'm going to say to you, this isn't how you've understood this in the past. Behold, sons are an inheritance to Yahweh. And then in the B part of verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, the sons of the youth. You're used to reading this in our conventional translations as children are an inheritance of Yahweh. And there is a Hebrew word for child, and you can make that plural, as you can other Hebrew nouns. And Yelev is the word family that we're looking at. That would be the Hebrew three-letter root that adjectives and verbs and nouns of this family would be based on. And you can speak of one of these. This is a child, and it's like the Greek word translated children, technon, that talks about a born one. A child, not in the sense of you have adult children, and however old they get, they're your, well, it is in that sense. However old they get, they're always your technoi. All right? They're always your children, because they are born ones of you all the time. There are other words in Greek that talk about a little child, like children, like don't be children. Don't be little children, babies. Like, don't be that. The New Testament will speak of in terms of your spiritual life, in terms of your spiritual maturity. That's a different word. So, if we're talking about some of our children that are back in that room right now, that's the word paideia. But if we talk about some of us who have children who are grown, right? Scanning, and I'm thinking there's only four of us in the room like that. Five of us in the room like that. Boy, I'm so bad at this. Why do I ever do this? Those children are your technon kids. They're the ones like, no matter how old they get, they're this. That's this Hebrew word. This Hebrew equivalent to that Greek word technon, this Yelev family. Now, in that there's a way to say children. That is, if they're males, you call them this and pluralize it. If they're females, it's not this in Hebrew, but it's kind of like that. It's kind of like in English, like you say, that's my Yalev et. Right? You just put this feminine ending on it. If you have both, we're talking about male and female, then it's a male. But you can do that. But that's not this word. So what we're used to reading as children are a heritage of Yahweh. We have here as sons are an inheritance of Yahweh. Heritage, heritage, inheritance, not the biggest deal. Right? But sons and children is different. When the Bible in, again, your conventional translations refer to these people as the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out from the land of Egypt in this year. The children of Israel, and then you're going to keep seeing this from Exodus on. I have not looked at every occurrence of the term, but every time that I see it, without looking for it, just translating something, every time it's not the children of Israel, but the sons of Israel. And sons is another word. B'nai Yisrael would be sons of Israel. And there you're talking about, usually when they're talking about the whole country, they're talking about tribes. The sons of Israel went out, not like, we're not talking about just the males went out. What we're talking about is Reuben, Gad, Simeon, Manasseh, Issachar, Naphtali, Judah. You know, those tribes went out. And women are included in those tribes. Now, here, you're not talking about tribes, though, because you're talking about an individual man, right? You're talking about somebody who has sons, not children. There, I don't believe that the reason that when we see sons of Israel made into children of Israel, or here, sons are an inheritance of Yahweh, and we see it in our conventional translations as children are an inheritance of Yahweh. I don't believe it's because of the politically correct desire that seems to have been quashed, actually. But some years ago, there was a great deal of talk about new editions of certain Bible translations that would be what they call gender neutral. And I think that those who translate the NIV came under such heat for that, that they stopped it, that they let it off. But there was a great deal of talk about making an NIV that would be gender neutral. Things like this. This is just more reason to hate the NIV as a translation, okay? But our Father in the heavens, hallowed be your name, was suggested to be our heavenly parent. Hallowed be your name. So that Father would not be in the text. And again, I think that this has largely been maybe, you know, done away with because of the reaction of so much of, particularly the NIV's, you know, support base, evangelical Christians that didn't go with that. A number of years ago, when I was in India and we were at the Indian Theological Seminary, Christabel with Gilgal Gospel Mission was conducting an interview with a prospective teacher in the seminary. And she asked us to sit in on the interview. And so those of us who went to India that year, we sat in on this interview. And then the controversy was more in the eye of the storm. And I remember her asking this man, this interviewee, how do you feel about gender-neutral language? For instance, if we said, instead of our Father in heaven, our heavenly parent, how do you feel about that? And now she's female. The interviewer is female. I don't know if that had anything to do with his answer. But he was fine with that. And she was not fine with that. And so she said, well, what right do you think that we have to change what the Bible says? I mean, the Bible says father. It doesn't say parent. It says father. And then there was this rather nervous, you could see the wheels moving, like, how do I get myself out of this now? And then, well, I don't do that. Well, what would you say, she said, if in a class, someone in the classroom asked you, is that acceptable? Is that right? Should we be with that? And I remember his answer being something, well, I would say that I don't deal with those kinds of questions. And, well, he doesn't get hired, okay? And afterwards, Christabel says to me, I hope you don't think that I was too hard on this man. I said, no, don't think you were too hard on this man. I agree with you. that this is unconscionable to be open to changing this. God is spirit. God is a spirit. John 4:24. But we may say that God is a male spirit. And there is more to male and female than the physical. And God is the male spirit that is our deity. Well, at any rate, I don't believe that that is the reason why our conventional translations translate this children. I think rather because they understand that it is the idea. I still don't think that they have a right to change it, but you were going to land on that idea. It is sons who are an inheritance of Yahweh in this sense. When we get to the fifth verse here, you're talking about them being arrows in the arrow case, and or 4 and 5. Arrows are a defensive weapon. Arrows, you don't have arrows so that you can, I don't know, dip the end of it in ink and write with it. That's not what you do with arrows. You shoot them at intended targets, and they are deadly. And so the idea that we're looking at here is that sons kind of make the mighty man mightier, because sons are the powerful gender out of sons and daughters. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 8, speaking about men's and women's issues, is going to call women the weaker vessel. So, that's solely physical. We're talking about that which is gnomic, that which is axiomatic, that which is recognized. Everybody knows it. Women are weaker physically than men. And thus, sons, spoken of this way in verse 3, that is explained in verses 4 and 5. Now, let's talk so that we can understand these verses 3 through 5. Let's talk about, we've got what this says. Let's talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. And then let's talk about what it means for us as we apply it. In the, let's call it this, in the historical-cultural backdrop of the Bible, just like we've had occasion, because of where we've been lately, to speak about slavery in the Scripture. The Scripture absolutely does not condone slavery. It condemns it. But it recognizes, and I won't belabor this point because we've dealt with this two times within the last week or so, it recognizes it as a worldwide institution, again, at the time. So, when the New Testament is written in a Greco-Roman venue, and half of the population is slaves, it recognizes that such a situation exists. And there are applications of what are said about slavery to things like employer and employee relationships. But it's not exactly the same. You're not dealing with exactly the same thing, but there are applications that we make because the truth that it is purveying doesn't change. But the history and the culture does change. So truth is unchanged. History and culture does change. The historical cultural venue that the Old Testament is written in is a highly patriarchal society. There are patriarchal standpoints that are truth, and it's the truth of God, okay? But there are also things about that culture that are not having the divine stamp on them as relates to that patriarchal culture. Let me just get you up to speed with where I'm at here to explain this. We had an example of it, right? Not so much cultural or historical, but just like where technology got. Was it a couple weeks ago, maybe on a Sunday, where the idea of, I mentioned breastfeeding or bottle feeding, and it's like, well, the one doesn't exist in the Bible. And I told you, I hope if you're going to say that this is biblical, the one, then you don't drive a car, or you don't use the internet, or you don't do anything that wasn't invented. You don't use anything that wasn't invented after the time of the scripture, because it's a moot point. It's an argument from silence. The Bible can't talk about the alternative. You have many other things like this. All right, we should get back to, I heard someone recently urge that we get back to marriages being arranged and with betrothal and dowry and all of those things, because that's the Bible way. No, that's a historico-cultural situation that the Bible recognizes is in force. It actually doesn't say much about how that's supposed to happen. That is, taking a wife, finding a husband, whatever. I remember years ago, and it does kind of get ridiculous if you want to insist on such things, but years ago when Matthew McKelvey was in college, and he invited me up to teach at this retreat that the Christian fellowship, campus fellowship that he was a part of, was having, and I went up 2 years, and I taught at this retreat. And some of the brothers had done this thing where they said, you know, they wanted to talk about, it was supposed to be humorous. It was how to find a spouse biblically. And so they just put verses and things to the ways that people got their spouses in the Bible. And they said, there are these number, I don't know how many numbers of ways they had, but number one, if you're a female, go to a man who is threshing at the threshing floor. As he goes to bed at night, uncover his feet and lay down. You know, it like, oh, okay, this is how it happened with Ruth, so that's the way it's supposed to happen with every believer. No. All right, one time, one couple in all of history happens to be recorded in the Bible. All right, when there is a parade in your town, number two, when there's a parade in your town, and there are women, maybe it's color guard, maybe it's a marching band, whatever. As the parade goes down the street, go and grab one, take her home and make her your wife. You know, from Judges, when people did things according to what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in the land, and it was hideous. Okay, so, you know, then they did this, and it was supposed to be humorous, because obviously that's not why these things are in the Bible, right? Now, when we try to say that things that are merely cultural for that place at that time, that the scripture recognizes this is how it is, and it speaks in that situation, I think that Christians have conscientious problems because they feel like, maybe you are having conscientious problems right now. You're saying, I don't like what this is sounding like. I don't like where Timothy's going with this. You know, where Timothy's going with this is to say that sons in verse 3 are a heritage of Yahweh, a fruit of the womb, a hire. Because of verses 4 and 5, and that deals with protection. That deals with security. That deals with one having a strong family. We're talking physically now, okay? That's why it's sons rather than children. Now, we've seen what it says. We've corrected the translation. We've said what it means. We've said what it doesn't mean. And now we have to say, what does it mean? As we apply it, and that's what we do with the Scripture. We say, there's a certain truth here that is being put forth. That truth is being put forth in this kind of a scenario. Okay, we don't exactly have that kind of scenario. So how does that truth apply to us in the United States of America in the 21st century? And that's what we need to do now. This is how we apply that truth. These days, the kinds of assaults that you will probably receive as you get older are not so much something that only males can deal with. I've spoken with different ones, and at different stages of our lives, we deal with different things. There was a time when so many of our assembly was teenage, late teens, early adulthood, and they were the things that I would counsel on all the time. I'd get questions all the time about how do I know what profession I should go into? Am I in the right field? I'm studying at IUP. I don't really feel this anymore. You know, what should I do? And okay, because that age tier deals with that question a lot, then I dealt with that question a lot. A lot of us have grown up, all right? I was thinking, are we someday going to be that church that people tend to look down on? We're already that church, but so are we going to be one day that kind of church where people say, you know, they're dead, man. They're all in their 80s. You know, it's just a dying church. Yeah, maybe. As we grow up together, all right, those, and you know what, I don't know that that's dead. I'm thinking maybe you ought to think about that differently. I'm thinking you ought to maybe think about that's not that dead church, they're all in their 80s. I'm thinking maybe you ought to think about that faithful church where people have gone to the same church for 50 years. There's a positive way to look at that, okay? And that gets more and more valuable the deeper we get into this commitmentless society. Man. Anyway, are we going to be those people someday? And I'll be telling you what to do. You'll be counseled, asking me, I got questions about my retirement. Yeah, and I got questions about my kids. They're adults, but they're like this. And I got questions. Yeah, we're going to have those kind of questions. Well, I've been talking to some, and I've said a number of times, you're at the age now, and I usually precede such people, you're at the age now where you have to think about how to take care of your aged parents. And we deal with this at this age. I've dealt with that. You know, is the nursing home the way to go? I don't want to put my dad in a nursing home. Yeah, I understand all that because I've been through that. All right, and a number of us get to that age now where our parents begin to die. And you deal with sick parents, you deal with parents that need care, you deal with parents who are dying. All right. When a person is not dealing with their parents in that situation, when a person is that person, it used to be in that society, because your daughters were gone, hopefully they still love you, but your daughters are gone, and your sons had the responsibility of taking care of you, because your daughters tended to be married to people who weren't your sons, you understand? And your sons were a security. Nowadays, it's not really like that, where it's limited to your sons. I usually see daughters more tending to be more involved in the care of their aging parents. And that's the kind of idea that we're talking about here. We live in a society where you don't see a great deal of physical violence. You say, what are you talking about? Have you been watching the news lately? Yes, and they're still isolated, aren't they? That's why they make the news like that, because when it happens, it's different. You don't see that. You don't usually live in fear of somebody, you know, breaking in your house and killing you for your money here. It's kind of different. And the things that we deal with are things like, I'm sick, and health care is astronomical and ridiculous, and the system is broken, and I don't work anymore because I'm in my 80s and I'm retired. Okay, who's going to take care of me during that time? My kids are going to be the ones in 1 Timothy chapter 5 who ought to be thinking that way. All right. And in these days, it's not just sons that have the capacity to do that anymore. Or when you have legal assaults, or if you have technological assaults, I don't know where it's going to go. All right. When I'm you might say I'm unable already. You know, well, I got my kids to help me, you know, get on the computer thing and do this for me. How do I order, you know, my insulin or something? I don't, you know, my kids can help me do that. It's not really limited to sons anymore. So watch what's happened and watch what we're talking about. In a time when sons protected that mighty man, or that one who used to be a mighty man, or protected their mother, the sons get talked about like this. But today, it's not limited to just sons. It's children who do that. Now, one of the pastoral imperatives is in 1 Timothy 5 that Timothy was told to command those who have elderly parents to make provision for such. Now, I'm an only child, okay? This is no law. This is nothing I'm saying like, you know, Pastor Tim's making some kind of pronouncement on how many kids we have or if we have any kids or anything. I'm not saying that. But I used to say, going through those years where I was the only one, I'd say, if you have one, you got to have two. All right, because all of the responsibility was on me. And that's fine. It's inconvenient, but it's not a burden when you think about it correctly. But when you have 5 kids in a family, those 5 kids together can deal with that a lot smoother than the only child situation. All right? Verses 3 through 5 look to a day, and we don't talk too much about this often, very often, because the scripture doesn't talk about it that often. We try to talk about things in the frequency that the scripture talks about them. And the scripture doesn't talk about this a great deal. But it's the idea of, hey, I'm protecting my parent. or I'm being protected. When I get to the place where I can't protect myself legally, socially, physically, ambulatorily, that is, I can't get around like I used to, all right? You would, in 10th century Israel, sons are looked to do that. I think sons still ought to do that. But daughters are not exempt from such. So that's the way that they're like arrows. Hey, I'm going to be okay. I'm protected because I got arrows. I've got a quiver full of them, or as I translate this, an arrow case from here. You see that this is the way we take this when the last verse of this, last part of the last verse, they won't be ashamed. They will speak with enemies in the gate. What does that mean? Okay. This is one of those historical-cultural things. All right, we get notices in the mail. But we usually get notices by email, and if we don't do things that way, we get consequences. What's the matter? You didn't check your email? No. And I'm in the dark here, but my computer's down, and Zoe hasn't come over in a while. And so I thought, no, I didn't know. Well, too bad. You're going to jail. For what? You know, for this thing that I knew nothing about. Okay. This, we've got arrows if we've got sons, daughters, who can take care of us in things that we can't take care of ourselves anymore. It's not so much physically, but they will speak with enemies in the gate. Look, can you go to the magistrate or wherever and say, oh no, you don't tell me about my email. You were supposed to meet in the city gate. This was supposed to be done at the city gate. There is no city gate anymore. All right. So we don't insist on things happening pragmatically in a perfunctory way, logistically, the way that they happened in a different culture. So what's the gate? Well, that's the place where your enemies come against you, in the gate. They're legally attacking you. Oh, wait a minute. I got this battery of kids behind me. There's me, but if you deal with me, you have to deal with this battery of kids. So, I'm supposed to go to jail because I didn't pay my taxes fully because I couldn't, and then the IRS sent me an email, and my computer done. I didn't know what to do, and the email's done. And, well, then you're going to have to go to jail. No. See all these people? See these kids that stand behind me? They're going to bust up the amount of my back taxes, and they're going to take care of it, because there's going to be a time when I'm not taking care of them, they're taking care of me. That's the security that our psalm is talking about. It's the security of a family. It takes care of one another. All right, now one other application, and we're done. What if you don't have that? What if I think, what would happen to me? All the things that Joan takes care of, all of a sudden, if Joan's not around, I'm like, what? What if I'm here and I live in this town, but my physical, biological family doesn't live in this town? And what if I get old? And what if, as I go on, and we, all of us faithful people, you know, keep going together, we become the 80-year-old faithful church. But I didn't have physical family here. I moved here 60 years ago to go to college and found Jesus Christ and found doctrine and found Well, then, you've got a family. You're not familyless. You're not standing there alone, nobody behind you. No, you've got a family called the body of the Christ. You've got a local expression of that family, you do, called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And you don't have to worry. Right? If we know of that need, whatever that need is, I don't know that you want to call all these things a need, but if we know of that social need, if we know of that financial need, if we know of that physical need, if we know of that healthcare need, if we know of that need that you have for strength, for somebody to help you move, if we know of that need for whatever it is, we've got a family. And this is one of the tremendous benefits of the body of the Christ. Thank God. The next time you pray, try to remember to thank God for the provision that we call the body of the Christ. Thank God for the localized expression where you live out that faith among a community of people, the church that you go to. Thank God for them. Thank God most of all for Jesus Christ and Him incarnate, crucified, risen from the dead. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.